me to be here today and to rejoice with you, worship with you. It's the great privilege of the Christian life to worship the Lord and to serve the Lord, and we are grateful. It's a joy, too, because I remember as a boy, my mother was born in the Azores and grew up in a family that only spoke Portuguese. And, of course, by the time she married my father, she was fully bilingual. When she married my father, she went to his church. So that's the church I was brought up in. But my mother had a singing voice and would often go to the Portuguese church for their afternoon service and sometimes their evening service, which was broadcast, and they'd have her sing. And so many, many is the time that I sat on a Sunday afternoon in a Portuguese church without having the slightest idea of what was going on. And I'm not sure that you have that problem, but I'm grateful to be able to share in this broadening of the ministry of this church to include an English worship. And it is a delight. I suppose everyone here knows someone who has come to the United States from a very non-Christian place, or perhaps even from where there is hostility toward Christianity. And I suppose this Christmas season, because I knew I was coming here, I thought about that a little bit more than I normally might. I began to be curious of what it must be like for a person who was previously a Christian to come from a place like China and to step into the Christmas celebration the way Christians here do it, or the way Americans do it. And I'm not speaking necessarily about the rank materialism and the immense partying that goes on in the name of Christmas, but I'm thinking more in terms of the quaint things that we do. What does Christmas trees and snow and ornaments and Mama in her kerchief and I in my cap have to do with the celebration of the birth of Christ? I'm sure it must make the newcomer spin with curiosity and with an unholy wonder. The significance and holy wonder that accompanies the story of Jesus in the Bible is not all that's threatened by our culture. We may not yet be told what to believe by this world system that's around us, but we certainly are impressed daily with the idea that it is not cool to be too fervent about what we believe about Jesus, that it's not acceptable in polite company to say too much about the Lord that we love so much. We live in a day when pluralistic emphasis reduces all religions and religious experience to kind of a sidebar of human existence. There's a full court press going on right now to push all religions into the same category, and instead to at best create a sense of that they all have some vague common goal or purpose, and at worst that they're just kind of a psychological mechanism that has no basis in reality. Well, my friends, I subscribe to a conviction that I heard put many years ago this way: you can't have comparative religions when you have an incomparable Christ. And that's where I want to approach this text this morning. The title, Matchless Worth, comes from an old hymn, an 18th century hymn, where the author says, "Oh, could I speak the matchless worth, and could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine?" When we open the book of Hebrews, which begins with the Christmas story of sorts, We at once see that the story of Jesus at its very core washes all pluralizing attempts away. What it deals with is so supreme. It's so absolute, so demanding of a response from every human heart that we can hardly ignore it, even though many try. What Christians face today is not so unlike what the original audience of this book was facing. The young Hebrew Christians who had made a commitment to Christ, but then the going got hard, persecution came, and many were telling them, why bother? Why are you so committed to this thing? Just go back to the old way of doing things and worship at the temple and in the synagogue and leave it at that. They were being told that there was nothing special about Jesus. He was just another great rabbi or teacher. He may have been a charismatic personality. He may have been a great prophet. He might have even been an angelic messenger. But there was nothing about him or his spectacularly short career that demanded any special attention from them, let alone to prompt them to suffer an increasing level of persecution. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews wastes no time. From the first words in the first chapter, he destroys all such notions, and then he punctuates his book with various warnings to those who think they can ignore Jesus. Well, this morning I want to recover the majestic scope of these words. And to cover it all, of course, we're just going to make it somewhat of a survey. But it's essential that we don't lose sight of the supreme and unique thing that God was doing when Christ came into the world. Well, what was God doing? Number one, God was speaking. God was speaking. The author was showing in verses 1 and 2 that there was no question that God had used Moses, that God had used the prophets to speak in times past to the Jewish people. But he was also showing how incomplete and how irregular that speaking was. The Hebrew Scriptures give us a wonderful view of who God is in a limited sense. And some of the Hebrew Scriptures are full of the glory of God, and some are full of the horrors of man. So there's an irregularity, there's an incompleteness, and of course there's so much that's unfulfilled when we get to the end of the book of Malachi. They needed to remember also that before the birth of Christ, it had been nearly 400 years since a bona fide prophet had delivered a fresh message from God. God was silent. God was silent, and a silent God is an unknown God. All that we know or can know of God must come from Him. Saving knowledge of God is not, as opposed to what many of us are hearing today in popular culture, that religious knowledge is somehow or another intuitive. No, what's intuitive to us is selfishness and sin. God must reveal Himself. We must hear from God outside of ourselves. We must have a revelation of God. And God had done so, it says, through the centuries, by the prophets, but has in these latter days, last days, spoken to us by or through His Son. By sending His Son into the world, the writer wants us to know that God has forever and fully and finally broken His silence through sending His Son in the world, His ultimate and final revelation. That's the importance of the word, the last days. That's one of the things that last days might inform us about. God speaking in this way is so much better than anything previously known. And that's one of the key words of the book of Hebrews. Is the word better? One of the key themes, that what we have in Jesus is better than the older testament, than the old way, the old covenant. God speaking this way is so much better than anything previously known. Now, to illustrate this, we should turn to the little book of John, because John, in two phrases, gives us the summary of the old and the new covenant. There is, first of all, in John chapter 1, verse 5, he gives us this little phrase. And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. See, in that little sentence, we could say that John summarizes the primary purpose of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were perfectly suited to reveal the unapproachable nature of God because of his holiness. He dwells, Paul says, in light, inapproachable. No man can see God and live. Isaiah hears the angels cry out in the sanctuary, "Holy, holy." And if we haven't got the message yet, once again they cry out, "Holy." The high priest had the watchword for the nation of Israel on a plaque that was tied to his forehead when he wore his ritual garments. And on that plaque it said, "Holiness, holiness unto the Lord." Over many centuries and in many ways, that was the main message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And our sinful human hearts are morally and unalterably unfit for the presence of God. But John doesn't stop there. When we turn to the fourth chapter, we see that God is not only light, but he says in verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. When he comes to talk about Jesus in this fourth chapter, he wants us to understand that Jesus came to make this love of God known. Look what he says as he goes on. "But this, by this the love of God was manifested, was shown in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Everything Jesus did and said was to express something of the love of God. The prophets gave us the requirements. They gave us claims and demands of God's holiness. But in the Son, we see one who lived fulfilling that holiness while tenderly and patiently showing us the heart of God. When Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost," it is God revealing himself in the Son's character. God longing to bring to himself, back to himself, his fallen creatures. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it is the Son revealing to those who are beneath life's crushing load that the Father's favorite word is not, "Burn, you sinner." The Father's favorite word is, "Come. Come unto me." When Jesus came into the world, God was, number one, speaking. Number two, God was sending. Verses 2 and 3. Now here's another amazing thing. When Christ came into the world, the Father was sending both the heir to the universe and the universe's creator. I want us to see the sweeping glory of these short phrases. back in the first chapter. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And then the second phrase of the third verse, and who upholds all things by the word of his power. I want you to see, first of all, that as firstborn of the Father, he is heir to all that belongs to the Father. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see, Jesus wasn't born in a manger in poverty in Bethlehem because he had to be. It was out of his choice so that no one couldn't identify with the King of Glory come to claim his creation. And then as creator, we see his being revealed as eternal God, through whom also he made the world. He's been revealed as eternal God because only God can create in the sense that this word is used here. And then thirdly, verse 3 reveals him not only as creator, but as sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I remember preaching from a similar verse in Colossians chapter 1 some years ago over here at Shawnee. And a Navy pilot came up to me afterwards. And when I talked about Christ being the one who the ultimate, ultimately that the universe is personal and that at the end of all of creation there is the not only the intelligence of God, but the love and the faithfulness and sustaining power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he came to me and he said, you know, the helicopter mechanics in the Navy used to have a term for the nut that holds the rotor, the top blade on. He said they call it the top nut, so that the whole helicopter hangs from that nut. And he said, it seems to me that's the picture that you're drawing of the Lord Jesus. He not only created it all, but he sustains it. Such a wonderful, glorious thing is this. God was sending into the world the creator of the world, the creator of the universe. He's sending the heir to all things. He's sending into the world the one who, even from his mother's womb, holds together the universe. How glorious. In New York City, in Rockefeller Center, there's this huge statue Hercules or Atlas, I forget now, underneath the diagram of the world, holding with all the muscles that were rippling through the minds of the Art Deco artists of the 1920s and 30s. But then if you go into St. Patrick's Cathedral, go way down the long aisle, and you turn a little corner, and there in a little chapel is a statue of the Lord Jesus as a child. And he's holding an orb in his hand, the symbol of the world. And that's the difference. Man struggles under the weight and the burden of this world. But Jesus, in all his glory, even as an infant, holds the world in the palm of his hand. He's got the whole world in his hands. God was sending. Thirdly, God was showing. He was showing the unique nature of who Jesus is. And he is unique because he's also fully God. He's unique because he's also fully God. When Christ came into the world, he was no ordinary baby. God the Son, from all eternity, took on human flesh and became the Son of God. And unless you were a shepherd and saw the overspilling of heaven into the firmament above them, or unless you were one of the wise men and understood through the miraculous appearance of the star, you may have missed it. Many did back then. For all that missed it, our author lays it out, like the author of the hymn that says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Excuse me. Hail the incarnate deity. The Son fully shares the divine nature. In the next chapter, Jesus will be exalted as fully human as well. But here the author wants to magnify his glory as God. Notice what he says. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his, that is the Father's, glory. That word speaks of a light that streams from a source of light. And just as you cannot separate the light and the rays of the sun from the sun itself, so you cannot separate the nature of Christ from the nature of the Father. The text also says he's the exact representation of the Father's nature. Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Numbers of scriptures say the same thing. Jesus is unique because only he is God. God, in sending Jesus into the world, was speaking. He was sending. He was showing. And then fourthly, he was saving. He was saving. Notice what it says. That when he had made purification of sins, Jesus came into the world to make purification of sins. To these Hebrews, this could only mean one thing, and that is the shedding of blood. Later on, the book of Hebrews will graphically show how Jesus did this. You can't talk about who Jesus is without this reference to what Jesus did. And this is, of course, where the love of God is most profoundly revealed. When it says that here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, he's talking about the shedding of his blood. He's talking about his death upon the cross. This is what makes Jesus so unique. This is what makes Jesus incomparable. This is what makes grace so amazing. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, they didn't say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a prophet." Even though they needed a prophet. They didn't say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a teacher," although they certainly could have used a teacher. They didn't say that "I bring unto you tidings of good joy," that unto you is born this day in the city of David a judge. Although in the midst of the world that they lived in, the midst of the world that we live in, we need a judge. I suppose we could bring it up to date and say what people are saying we need these days. We need some kind of miraculous diplomat or politician or economist and so forth. But our need today is the same as it was of those shepherds long ago and of all the whole human race. And our need today is for a Savior. "Unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." There is the heart of God revealed. We have Jesus born into this world fully human so he could represent a race of fallen humanity, and fully God so he could be the spotless, sinless Lamb of God slain as our substitute upon the cross. God was saving. And finally, God was satisfied. God was satisfied Notice the words. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This may be my favorite part of this text, because I love to point out that in all the elaborate instructions that God gave for the building of the Old Testament tabernacle, there was one seemingly glaring omission. Now, anybody that sat on a building committee for a church knows that sooner or later, the congregation is going to want to sit down after they sing. But there was not a single instruction given to Moses in the tabernacle for the construction of a chair. Even though, when it came to the details of the tabernacle and of the garments of the priests and so forth, God dictated the color of the hem of the decoration on the hem of the high priest's garments. So did God forget it? No. And the reason for this is that the priest's work was never done. There was no place for anyone to sit who came to worship, because the fellowship between God and them was not yet fully established. It awaited this moment when God, having been satisfied that the sins of the world had been cleansed through the death and the shedding of the blood of Christ, that the sins of the world had been taken care of, then Christ came and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Turn with me to the tenth chapter of the book of Hebrews. The tenth chapter, where we see this spelled out for us. Look at verses 11 and 12. Every priest, talking about the Jewish priests in the temple, every priest, verse 11, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The Father was satisfied by the perfect life of Jesus and by his death as the substitute for all our imperfect lives. All right, so why should we care? How do we apply this recounting of the wonder of what God was doing when he sent his only begotten Son into the world? How should we be affected by these truths? Number one, our worship should be intensified. Look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, by the way, if you're looking for something to read to your kids on Christmas Eve, this is the true text for the night before Christmas. The night before Christmas, God, the Father, was telling the angels, take note. This is it. This is the great breakout of all eternity. This is when the whole thing, the whole plan begins to come together. And he brings the firstborn into the world. He says to the angels, thank you, let all the angels of God worship him. Here the angels are commanded to worship. My friends, if the holy angels of God are commanded to respond in specific worship for what God was doing in sending his only Son into the world, what should our response be? What should be the response of those creatures for whom Christ came into the world and died upon the cross? My friends, we are to beware of the danger of spiritual detachment. You see, the problem with our lives, is that the world around us doesn't care
The secular influences all around us want to detach us from a fervent love of God through Jesus Christ. And we must beware of that tendency to detach ourselves, to hold these truths at arm length, or to have only a head knowledge of these things. We must allow the amazing grace of God in doing what God did. You know, the angels, he goes on in the next two chapters, next two verses, and he says, to the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The best that the angels could do is get an assignment during the Old Testament and come down and help out old Moses and help out old Joshua and the others and so forth. But to the Son, what does he say? He says, thy throne, O God, is forever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, O hated lawless. Therefore thy God has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. And he goes on and on. In other words, of the Son, he's explaining here that the Son takes on a permanent, takes on human nature as a permanent thing. He's forever identified. God the Son has forever identified with humanity on planet Earth. I think this is a glorious thing. And we are not to take it lightly. We're not to hold these truths lightly. Well, we have our services and we call them worship, but are they any more than a dry religious habit? Or are they the intense response of a number of grateful hearts responding to the deep grace of God? Many churches have public services that are more full of the spirit of the age than the spirit of holiness. And what about our personal worship? Does it even exist? Can the heart that knows the grace of God in all its reality, that grace that has not only appeared to all men, but has appeared to me, for Jesus to take my place in the place of judgment for my sins, can that heart simply ignore it? When I walk or drive, sometimes I sing quietly. And one song that I often find myself singing is, as the deer panteth for the waters, so my soul longeth after thee. And there's a line in that song that when I get to, more often than not, I have to stop. And I can't go on without thinking about it and without examining my life and my choices and my desires and my priorities. And at the beginning of a new year, I might just lay this on you, because in the chorus of that song, we get to sing it three times if you sing all three verses. You alone are my strength and shield. To you alone does my spirit yield. And then I go to confession, thinking of all the ways that my spirit has yielded to something other than the Spirit of Jesus. And sometime a light turns on and the profound sense of grace overwhelms that, Lord, you not only saved a wretch like me, you continue to be faithful to a wretch like me. When we look at who Jesus is, what he came to do, our worship should be intensified. And then secondly, our faithfulness should be increased. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. For this reason, it's all part of the same argument as he moves through the book of Hebrews. For this reason, for all the reasons above of who Jesus is and how much greater than the angels he is and how much better of a revelation he is, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Beware the danger of drifting from the truth, drifting from the things that cultivate the truth in our lives. This passage draws to an end with the first of five solemn warnings of the book of Hebrews.
Oh, my friends, there are overwhelming opinions and options of the age that call us away from faithfulness to the truth, as it is in Jesus. But the writer of the book of Hebrews and the scriptures entirely tell us that the facts and the reality of who He is call us unto faithfulness, call us to that expression that so wonderfully put by Oswald Chambers, calls us to giving my utmost for His highest, my utmost for the matchless worth of who Jesus is. Our faithfulness should be increased. When I was a boy, we used to sing a hymn whenever it was announced, I thought, oh, this is dreary, it's so long, it had lots of repeats. But for some reason, I thought of it this morning as I lay in bed going over my sermon. And one of the verses goes like this: give of your best to the Master. Naught else is worthy His love. He gave Himself for your ransom and gave up His glory above. Lay down His life without murmur, you from sin's ruin to save. Give Him your heart's adoration. Give Him the best that you have. Our faithfulness should be increased. And finally, our wills should be instructed. Our wills should be instructed. Here we need to beware the danger of delinquency. The danger of delinquency. That is the neglecting our Christian life. Don't neglect the basics. A prayer, Bible study, personal worship. And I challenge you, if you've never done the daily devotional book called My Utmost for His Highest, get a copy. There's one something for every day of the year. And there have been times that I've started out in that and said, this is just too convicting, I just put it away. But if you really are serious about instructing your wills in the basic obedience of the Christian life, something like that is something that we need. Don't neglect the basics of the Christian life: prayer, Bible study, worship, assembling yourselves together, and so forth. Oh, after considering the matchless worth of the Lord Jesus, what should be our response? It should be in that simple chorus that once in a while we love to sing. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing You, O Lord. The greatest thing in all my life is loving You, O Lord. The greatest thing in all my life is serving You. Is that the cry of your heart at the beginning of this new year? May it be. Father, we give thanks for Your word. We give thanks for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for His matchless worth, and though we are unworthy, thank You, O Lord, for that grace that has brought it down to our hearts. Help us to respond, O God, in worship, in faithfulness, and in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.